And as you're seated, you can take your Bibles, please, with me, and we'll turn together to John's Gospel, the Gospel of John in the third chapter this evening. This morning we had some guests in the service this morning, and I was talking with them after the service, and they recently moved up here from California, and he said, the husband said he appreciated that we opened the Bible. And I said, I can't imagine being in a service where you don't open the Bible. if we don't open the scriptures, and he said, some churches, it's not that they don't talk about the Bible, but they're usually, put up on the screen someplace so people don't have to bring their Bibles, or, you don't open it in front of you. That's a foreign concept to me. I've been in churches like that, but I am a firm believer that God's people need to open up God's Word. And sometimes we forget, and I get that, but it is a good thing to open up the Scripture yourself, to see with your own eyes from your own copy of the Scripture what you hear me saying. There have been periods of time in church history where that has not been the privilege of God's people, where they have to just listen because there are no personal copies of the Scripture to have. But even when there were, when those became more available, particularly after Gutenberg's press and the Bible being printed en masse, there were still some who didn't want the people to have a copy of the Scripture on their own, to look at it. Because if they did, they'd be able to see that what was being told them was not from the Bible. So there's a blessing in opening up the Scripture from your standpoint on a personal basis, but also it is an accountability for me that you make sure that I am speaking, this is what the Word of God says. And I know we have different translations represented, and that's fine, but they all are teaching the same thing. So it is a good thing that we are opening up the Scriptures together. And whether you forgot yours tonight, just use the Pew Bible in front of you, or open up your phone or tablet or whatever you may have, and we can look at the Scripture together tonight. During this month, the month of January, in our evening services, I want to preach just a four-sermon series. And each week we'll focus on a particular topic, though it'll focus on a particular text. Topical preaching is not bad, but good topical preaching tends to limit itself to one primary text. Not to say that others can't be put in place in a topical type of message. But that's what we'll try to do, at least, in these messages this month. And I want to challenge us in key areas of our Christian character and testimony as we begin this new year. New years often bring with it new commitments, and we talked about that even a little bit this morning, committing ourselves, being set apart to the gospel, and how that can help us throughout this new year. And we'll talk about those same kind of things, the commitments to these character traits during this month as we approach this new year. There's a well-respected Bible scholar, teacher, author named Warren Wiersbe. Anybody heard of that name, Warren Wiersbe? Probably you've read books by him or at least heard of him in different contexts. I believe he died just this past year and is now with the Lord. But one of the things that Warren Wiersbe was known for in his writings was a series of commentaries. And he would title the name of each commentary really in two words, I believe all of them are. And the first word always started with B. So the commentary set is known as the B series, the B commentary set by Warren Wiersbe. Be truthful, be moral, be loving, be humble, whatever the case was, but that's how he titled each of his commentaries. And that'll be kind of the pattern that I'll use even this month. So tonight, I want us to consider this topic and the message that is for this evening, be humble in 2020. Be humble in 2020. We know that the Bible puts a premium on this character trait of humility. Proverbs 3:34, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, all mention the same principle. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And Peter even expands upon that a little bit more and uses a picture of clothing, that we are to be clothed or clothe ourselves with humility. That's like every day when you get up, spiritually speaking, you are to look into your spiritual closet, and every day you are to wear the garment of humility. That is a daunting task. That is a convicting notion, because we struggle with that from time to time, whatever notion, whatever situation we may face in our days. But humility is nonetheless put in the scripture as an incredibly important trait. Proud people are not only resisted by God, but they're also not very well liked by other people. Perhaps you've known just really rank, proud people in your life. The person who thinks they know it all and they don't mind letting you know that either. Or the person who always seeks to be the center of everyone else's attention. Or the person who throws a fit if he or she does not get what they want, if they're not listened to, if they're not followed. I mean, pride takes all kinds of shapes and sizes in our lives. Generally speaking, okay, this is a broad generalization. Generally speaking, proud people do not think themselves to be proud. And humble people, generally speaking, do not think themselves to be humble. That's just kind of how it works. But I think here in John chapter 3, we may be able to throw an exception to that rule. And it is in the person of John the Baptist. We're going to look at this one scene from his life tonight and look at his humility. He did not refer to himself as humble, nor did he pronounce to those around him the greatness of his humility. And yet we find described of him and even recorded for us some of his words that very clearly communicate this man was a humble man, and he got it right. And we have some things that we can learn from John the Baptist. He had a humility about him that we ought to consider. He doesn't get a lot of attention, really, by many Christians today. And I admit, I don't know that I've ever really preached a message or a series of messages just on John the Baptist per se. I would have to look through all my files, but I don't know that I really have. That's to my own shame, because this man is a remarkable man. We're going to read a passage of scripture and really focus our attention on a smaller portion of it. But we're going to read tonight, beginning in verse 22, John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness, that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And we'll end the reading there. I've had the privilege over the years, as perhaps you have as well, to be part of the wedding party of several weddings. And I've even had the experience of being the best man for a wedding. John uses some language here, particularly in verse 29, that is of a marriage kind of scene. And we'll talk about that here in just a minute. But there's great joy in wedding ceremonies, and particular joy when a man and wife are honoring to the Lord and desire to serve Him faithfully. I mentioned last week that we attended the wedding of David Mason and Natalie Dunphy. David is a son of Pastor Joel Mason of Laconia. Natalie Dunphy, the daughter of one of our former missionaries, Len and Beth Dunphy. Wonderful, beautiful wedding. Beautiful wedding ceremony. Two young people who want to serve the Lord go to the mission field as their desire after David finishes grad school. Two young people who've had good upbringings, godly parents who've sought to teach them the ways and the things of God, and they have followed Christ on their own. What a beautiful time that is. Wonderful opportunity. Those are joyful, joyful things. And John mentions this. If you look again in verse 29, he uses this marriage language. He said he has the bride is the bridegroom. And then he uses this phrase, the friend of the bridegroom. This is marriage type of language that John is using. Our weddings today are not exactly like those during Christ's day. Then the groom was the central figure. Whereas today, it is pretty much the bride who gets the center of attention. Then the wedding was essentially a week-long event. Whereas today, though there's preparations for a long time, it's usually about a day, even if you consider the night before the rehearsal dinner, and then the wedding ceremony the next day, 24-ish hours or so. Different than it was then. But John uses language of the wedding and his role, particularly as the friend of the bridegroom, to communicate an incredible principle of humility. And our focus tonight will be just really on verses 28, 29, and 30. And I want us to come to the conclusion that we need to recommit ourselves to humility this year under the authority of Christ, the bridegroom, that we in fact are the friends of the bridegroom, and Christ is the groom. The church, of course, is the bride of Christ. We know that language from other texts as well. But we want to know, what does John mean, and what is he saying, and what is he getting at, really, in these few verses? So first of all, tonight, we must humbly admit our position. In verse 28, John, in answering this question of the disciples about Jesus and his disciples baptizing people, and John, they're all going now to him. And so John speaks to that issue, and he says in verse 28 again, look at the text, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I've told you, I am not the Messiah, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." And he said this, you say, well, what did he say this? Well, back in John chapter 1, verse 20, he says, "He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ." John openly admits and confesses that he is not the Messiah. He knows what his position is, and he knows what his position is not. His position is not one that could claim any kind of messianic authority. He is merely the one who, as he says there, he is sent before him. His position was that of a pointer. He pointed people to Christ. It's like a road sign. You're looking for a place to get off, and you're looking for that road sign to give you the name that you're going to and the arrow to point that certain way. That's what John was. He was merely the sign pointing people to the Messiah. Jesus referred to John as the forerunner, the second Elijah, the one who would precede him and prepare the way for his coming. John himself said he was just a voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. Those are messianic prophecies. But John the Baptist was, Jesus would describe him as, this is Elijah that was prophesied to come. He, in fact, is not the Messiah, and John knew it. He was a pointer, a supporter, a forerunner, and a herald. John knew his position. Do we understand our positions? You know, one of the greatest problems in Christianity today is rank pride in people's hearts that comes out in a lot of different ways. A husband seeks to usurp the Messiah's position and distort his role, lording himself over his wife. Or a wife seeks to usurp the Messiah's position and distort her role, trying to control her husband. Parents seek to usurp the Messiah's position and distort their role, berating and demeaning and provoking their children to anger. Church members seek to usurp the Messiah's position and distort their role, building coalitions against pastoral authority and fighting to get their own way. Individuals who seek to usurp the Messiah's position and distort their role, disregarding scriptural truth and running headlong into ungodly and unwise pathways. Pride runs rampant in many, many different ways. And it ruins people. It has ruined many a man because they fail to understand and admit their true position as a Christian. Because we can say the same words that John said, I am not the Messiah. It's like every morning we should wake up and remind ourselves of that truth. I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ. I am not my own Lord. Our position is like what John said. I'm just sent before him. I'm a pointer. I'm a herald. I'm one who's seeking to draw other people's attention away from me and point them to who the true Messiah is. You know, sometimes we see the bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot. That's a false theological statement. I have no co-pilot. God drives the ship. And if I try to co-pilot with him, I'll mess it up. And I have, frankly, many times. No, God ought to be driving the ship of our life, the plane of our life. We are passengers. We go where he takes us. And our desire should be to say, Lord, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to say, I want to do that and point people to you. Do you humbly admit your position in Christ? And I know whenever a preacher asks that question, I'm sure every one of us will eagerly, at least in our hearts, nod our heads, smile and say, well, yes, I know my position. But you know, that's really put to the test when the difficulties come, when the pressures come, or when a rival comes. In a sense, that's what the disciples were getting at. John, this one who you've been pointing to, all are going to him. Like, John, doesn't that bother you? John, you've been the one up until this point where people have come to you and they've been listening to you and you've been baptizing them. And now they're going to him. John didn't take that bait if they meant it that way. I don't know. I'm not saying necessarily that they were. But he says, you yourselves bear me witness. I've already told you I am not the Messiah. When pressure comes, that's when the test comes if we know what our position is. Are we willing to humbly yield to our position as pointer and recite in our heads and our hearts, I am not the Messiah? He responded exactly as he should have, and our job should be to point others to Christ as well. So this year, how will you do that? How will you point people? How will you point people to the true Messiah, knowing your position underneath him? Secondly, we must humbly accept our purpose. If you look in verse 29, again, John goes on. He says, he that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. There's a purpose for the friend of the bridegroom. Now, there's not an exact correlation between the friend of the bridegroom and what we call today the best man. Okay, they're not completely identical, though there perhaps could be some loose similarities between the two. As the best man, I was responsible to make sure the groom was all set to go. If there were errands that he needed to get done, I tried to do those. If there was something that I could help him to be prepared or, you know, whatever, that's kind of the job of the best man, to take care of the groom, to make sure he shows up, to make sure he's, you know, decked out, and probably the most important, to make sure he's got the ring. I've never been to a wedding where the ring was forgotten or lost. I don't know that I want to, but that would be a remarkable, remarkable thing. But that really is, that's the big job. In fact, I think I remember even at David Mason's wedding when he turned around to get the ring from his best man, he pulled out of his pocket. And I thought I heard or saw David mouth the words, good job, or thank you, or, you know, something like that. Like, yeah, you got it. Good job. But once that job is done, the main role of the best man is pretty well done. There might be a few things to do in the reception, I don't know. But the main responsibilities are over. The friend of the bridegroom that John mentions himself being, the friend of the bridegroom, verse 29, similar but a bit different. His role was different in that his primary job was to present the bride to the groom. My understanding, as I was studying this out to prepare for tonight, my understanding is this, that the groom would be in a room of some kind with the doors closed, and he wouldn't say anything. He would knock on the door from the inside, and the friend of the bridegroom was listening for his voice. That's why John says, if you look at the verse again, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. The friend of the bridegroom is listening for that voice and for that knock. And when he hears that, he opens the door and presents the bride to the groom. And when that is accomplished, his job is basically done. And the joy comes for that friend of the bridegroom because the bride is now with her groom. And all the attention is on them. So when John says here, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, the bridegroom, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. It's like John is saying, up to this point, John has been the one talking. But now Jesus, the groom, has come on the scene and he's knocked at the door. And now John's role is to shift the attention and to bring people to Christ, and his job is done. But his joy is fulfilled in doing that. John knew his purpose. John's purpose in life was never to be number one. It was never to be the biggest deal in people's life. His purpose was merely preparatory. His role, his purpose was to listen for the voice of the groom. You put that and apply that to our life today. Do you humbly accept that purpose for your life? Whose voice do you listen to and listen for the most? I remember when our kids were smaller, it's still true today, but when they were quite small and they're learning and growing, we would tell them our voice, mom and dad's voice, needs to be the loudest voice for them. They need to be able to recognize and pay attention to our voice more than any other voice. Friends or other people, you know, the noise of crowds, that kind of thing. When we call your name, we want you to listen and to hear us and to turn your attention to us. That is what God wants from us too. When you hear the Word of God, the Word of God, are you attentive to that voice? That is your purpose. I want to hear what the Word of God says. Jesus said, the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd and they follow it. Whose voice is loudest in your head and in your heart? Is it the voice of peer pressure around you or the voice of lustful desires within you? Is it the voice of popular opinion or the voice of the entertainment world? Or is it the voice of Christ? Your purpose in life is to listen attentively to the voice of the one whom you call Lord. The servant eagerly, willingly, and humbly waits for and listens to the voice of the master, doing what the master says. Remember, I am not the Messiah. I'm not the master, but I certainly have one. And I pay attention. Lord, what would you have me to do? Isn't that interesting? That was pretty much Saul's very first response to Christ on the road to Damascus. What would you have me do, Lord? He heard, and he listened, and he followed. That is our responsibility is as well. And our joy in life will come as we do that and as our master or as the groom is pleased. Have you accepted that role in your life, or do you still fight to make your own voice heard? Are you content in allowing the voice of Christ to be the loudest one in your heart? That's a question for every believer at every age. Young people, whose voice are you going to listen to the most? The voice of the world, the voice of your friends, or the voice of Christ? The same thing for us as moms and dads, husbands and wives, workers, church members, all these things. We must listen to the voice of Christ. I'm listening, Lord. I'm ready. John was listening, and when the time came for Christ to come, he pointed people to Christ. He led the bride, so to speak, to Christ, and his joy was fulfilled. True biblical joy will not come by getting your own way. That may bring a temporary fix. It's like a drug addict. The druggie gets his fix, gets his next hit, and puts it in his body, and he immediately feels euphoric, but only for a period of time until he needs the next fix. It's only temporary and superficial. But true joy comes when the joy of Christ is met. And this occasion, John, as the friend of the bridegroom, was painting this picture that because the joy of the groom is there, his own joy is fulfilled. You will have true joy in your Christian life when your Father is pleased. When the Father's joy is evident, that is what you can rejoice in. That is what should fill your heart with true, satisfying joy in your soul. That was the purpose of John the Baptist. Are we willing to humbly accept our purpose in the same way this year? Thirdly, we must humbly adopt God's plan for us. And here we come to, I think, the most astonishing statement by John the Baptist. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. G. Campbell Morgan, the great pastor, commentator, expositor, said this of that statement, none greater ever fell from human lips. Now, whether you agree with that or not, that's in your brain, but that's a remarkable statement, though, is it not? John says he, Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. Statement of stark contrast. He's contrasting himself with Jesus, the two people, but he's also contrasting their end, really what they're going to, what's going to happen, their future. Christ must increase, meaning increase in persuasion, in influence, in prominence. And John says, I must decrease in those same kinds of areas. And again, up to this point, generally speaking, John has been the prominent figure, the one to come before the Messiah. But when Jesus came, remember this, when Jesus came, John pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now at this point, John makes this statement, he must. And there's a divine purpose stated here, a necessity. He must increase. And I must decrease. That was God's plan for John, to decrease in popularity, prominence, influence. And John knew it. And he accepted it. He stated it as so. I must. This is God's plan for me. These are, in fact, John the Baptist's final recorded words in this Gospel of John. John the Apostle records these words of John the Baptist, his final words, and they point to God's plan of greatness for the Messiah and God's plan of diminishing for himself. I find it interesting. In John's Gospel, Mary's final words, recorded words, at the wedding of Cana, you do whatever my son says. And here, John the Baptist's final words in John's Gospel, he must increase. They all deflect away from themselves, and they want the attention to be put on Christ. Remarkable. And it's a remarkable statement, because when you consider who John the Baptist was, he wasn't a nobody. He was a remarkable man. In the New Testament, we have two people who get a lot of attention about their birth. Jesus, obviously, we just celebrated that. But John the Baptist gets a lot of ink with regards to the situation and surroundings of his own birth. He was an important figure. Jesus said of John in Luke 7:28, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Josephus, who is a first century historian, he wrote this: when everybody turned to John, for they were profoundly stirred by what he said, Herod feared that John's so extensive influence over the people might lead to an uprising. The influence, the prominence that John the Baptist had was noticed and well known in his area. People flocked to where he was to hear what he was saying, even those who were against him. John was the fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy that one like Elijah would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. He was a great man indeed, and yet he willingly and humbly adopted God's plan of decreasing in his own prominence, in his own influence, and his own following. And we know the story. As time would go on, John would be arrested, and he would be beheaded. And when he died, Jesus mourned for this great man who died at the point of his death, really, in somewhat obscurity. And John's disciples came, took care of the body. But this great man of God decreased while Jesus, the groom, increased. John accepted God's plan for him. God's plan for every Christian is that we must decrease while Jesus increases. No man should seek to be the center of everyone else's world. We should not aspire to greatness. Now, we ought to be striving to be the best Christians we can possibly be. But we ought not strive and aspire to make a name and to establish our own little kingdoms in our own little world. That's not God's plan. God's plan for us is we must decrease while Christ increases. We want people, we ought to want people to have their opinion of Christ increased as we point them to Him. We ought to want people to look at us and have the spirit, the joy, the exuberance, the light, the glory of God reflected through us, but not to be the center of the attention. We are the light of the world, but it's only because Christ in us is the light of the world. There's nothing about ourselves. And yet God in His mercy and wisdom and graciousness and chooses to use us. It's a remarkable thing. But nonetheless, God's plan for us is to decrease. And yet we often get it backwards. We want to increase our own position or our own power or our own authority or our own ideas and desires. And we fight for our own way so much that we end up decreasing Christ's influence over us. You know, it's not to say that God doesn't use His people to accomplish certain things. There are many men and women in church history, Christian history, who we would say are notable Christians. The Apostle Paul. Look at him this morning. No one can argue that Paul was a notable, prominent Christian. In fact, many people said Paul was the best Christian in the entire New Testament era. If you want to say that, that's fine. I don't really have a problem with that. But it's not that Paul was out to get that title. God does use people to do remarkable things for His own glory. The Reformation period, another great time like that. But it's not that those people aspire to that. It's that really, as the closer they get to Christ, the more blemishes they see in themselves. And the more contrite they become, humble, and the more God uses them to do incredible works for His own glory's sake. And so we're thankful for many of them that have gone before us and done incredible things. Books have been written about them. Sometimes monuments have been erected because of them. But it's not that they desired that. It's that God honors faithfulness. And God used them in mighty, mighty ways. How we adopt the teaching of this verse, whether we agree with it or fight it, will say volumes about the reality of our Christianity. He must increase, but I must decrease. Will you humbly adopt that mindset and God's plan for your life? Are you willing to faithfully do what your master says for 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or more years without receiving the accolades that you think you deserve? Your accomplishments, as notable as they may be, do not make you a Messiah. And however noble and good and helpful they may be, God's plan for us is still that we decrease in prominence while exalting Christ. Humility is willing to accept this, knowing that He must increase while we must decrease. Will we humbly adopt God's plan for our life this year? Humility is, I believe, the chief of the Christian virtues. It's like the crowning jewel of Christian character, for it also mimics Christ, who is lowly of heart. He came to serve, not to be served. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He was the Messiah, of course, and he knew that. He knew he was God in human flesh. He knew that as well. But he was humble, meek, lowly of heart. How must you change with regards to this truth as a husband and a father or a wife and mother, as a child or sibling? What do we need to do to change? We need God's grace to humbly admit our position. None of us in this room is the Messiah. We are pointers. We need to accept our purpose. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I want the groom to get all the attention, and that's where my joy lies. And to adopt God's plan, Christ must increase. We need God's grace for that, don't we? Because that does not come natural for us. So let's pray tonight and ask God for his help as we respond together to his word tonight.